Let's kind of take a trip down memory lane and let's talk a little bit about it in review of who have we talked about to this point so far. Men of influence. And the first man that we talked about who is influential was a very young man. So teenagers out here in this section, let me just say this. You can be an influence no matter how old you are or what age you are. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking, you know what? I'm young, I'm a middle schooler, I'm a high schooler, I'm not going to have any influence. What can I do? Listen, your generation can have as much influence as anybody. And let me encourage you to use your influence to change people's lives for Jesus Christ. Stephen was our first guy, a young man full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, and shared the gospel boldly. And as he did, and as he shared the gospel, he paid the ultimate price with his life as he was martyred for Christ. He was the very first one. And as he was being stoned outside of the city gates, he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus Christ standing for him as he had stood for Christ. And then we talked about Philip. I love the story of Philip because Philip's just an everyday, ordinary guy. But God directed him specifically to share the message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ with certain individuals. One of those was a very influential Ethiopian. And he led him to faith in Christ and baptized him. And then last week, an amazing message from our pastor and an incredible story of amazing grace. When we look at the influential character of Saul, who was a killer of Christians and then completely transformed on the road to Damascus into the Apostle Paul, who we know as the greatest missionary to Christians or to the Gentiles, bringing Christ's message to the Gentiles. An amazing story there of transformation from Saul to Paul and how he used his influence. And today's character is no less colorful or influential than those three characters, because today we're going to talk about the life of Peter. Now, Peter is interesting. As you look at Peter, he's somewhat of a conundrum. Peter was a disciple, obviously, and as a disciple, he was one of the most boisterous of all the disciples, and possibly one of the most courageous of the disciples, as he was the only one to step out of the boat and walk on water when Jesus called to him. We also know that Peter was part of the inner circle. He was part of the inner three. There was Peter, James, and John. But we also know Peter, at a really critical time, denied Christ three times. We also know that Peter raced John in a foot race to the tomb on Resurrection Day. And we found that Peter was the first one to go inside the empty tomb. And then we find Peter, who wrote two books of the New Testament. And that is quite a feat for a somewhat educated fisherman. And then finally, towards the end of Peter's life, we see that Peter also paid the ultimate sacrifice as he too was martyred for Christ. Scripture indicates that he was crucified upside down, giving his life for Jesus Christ. But also on Peter's resume are two things that I find just amazing. We find those in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. You can read about these later, but they happened in the town of Lydda and the town of Joppa. In Lydda, Peter comes across a man named Aeneas. Aeneas has been paralyzed for 8 years. He's been bedridden. And Peter comes to Lydda and comes to Aeneas, and he heals Aeneas through the power of Jesus Christ. Peter literally looks at this man who's been paralyzed for 8 years, been bedridden. I don't have any idea what that would be like. And so if Peter spoke these words to me, I would be very overjoyed, but also somewhat confused when Peter says, "By the power of Jesus Christ, Aeneas, you are healed. Now get up and make your own bed." And Aeneas did. He got up and he made his own bed. And he was overjoyed. And the Bible says that many people in the town of Lydda came to faith in Christ because Aeneas was healed. In fact, that was such a magnificent moment that people in Joppa, which is about 10 to 12 miles away from Lydda, had heard about this. And they sent for Peter because there was a woman in Joppa whose name was Tabitha. Tabitha was a historical, an incredible person who did amazing things. I was going to say a historical Mother Teresa before there was a Mother Teresa, but Tabitha would go about serving the needs of the community, the poor, the helpless. She would make garments for them. She would serve them. In fact, the Bible indicates she gave everything she could until her last breath, and she passed. She was lying in a cool room being prepared for burial when Peter came into Joppa. He got into the room, and there was much grief and mourning going on, and Peter ushered all of the mourners out of the room and kneeled down beside Tabitha and spoke these words to Tabitha, "Arise, Tabitha." And she did. She came from death to life. Peter, through the power of Christ, had resurrected this woman from the dead. And then he showed her to all those who had been mourning her loss. And there was great joy in the town of Joppa. And many people came to faith in Christ. So many so that Peter's fame and influence spread. But how would you define Peter's influence? I mean, I think we look at the healings and we can say pretty quickly that Peter was powerful, that he had the Holy Spirit within him and Christ was doing amazing things through him and his influence was growing. But I think the best way to indicate how influential Peter was is to let the Bible tell us how influential he was. And that's pretty easy to do when we look at Acts and the author of Acts, who is Luke. Luke dedicates the longest complete narrative in the book of Acts to talking about Peter. So Peter, by the Bible's definition, is a very influential man. And as he is being an influence, it's incredible how this narrative kind of unfolds. It unfolds in four kind of specific scenes, and like a short story, there's a plot with this. So here's what I want us to do today. I want us to sit back, relax. If there's any barriers or walls, just let them come down, because we're going to talk about a great story today. And this story is going to unfold for us in four amazing scenes. So grab the script of our lives, which is the Word of God. And if you have it, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And you can do that on your iPad or your iPhone or whatever technological device you have, or if you got just a great old copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 10 is where we're going to be. And we're going to start in verse 1. And together, we're going to see how this plot kind of unfolds in four scenarios as we open up in scene 1 in the town of Caesarea with the vision of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. At about 3 p.m, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius!" Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angels who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household slaves and a devout soldier, who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now there are two incredible plot points that are revealed in the first scene here in Caesarea. And what we have is we have this town of Caesarea. It's the Roman capital of Israel. It is inhabited by Jews and Roman and Greek Gentiles. It's a melting pot of different types of people. Cornelius is a centurion, which means he's the commander of about 100 men. So we know that he has somewhat power and influence and notoriety already in the town. In fact, Cornelius is described as a devout man. Not only is he devout, his whole family is devout with him. And we find that Cornelius is doing the right things. I mean, he is giving to the poor. He is serving the needy. He is praying at the right times. He is fearful of God. And he is involved in the worship of God. He is involved in doing the right things. But yet, even Cornelius in his time of prayer knew that there was something missing in his life. He quite didn't know what it was, but there was something missing. And what was missing is that he was involved with the things of God, but he was not invested yet with his life. But through his time of prayer, God had revealed to him that there was a man named Peter who was going to come and share what Cornelius needed in his life. And right there, God just lays on the scene plot point number one. And that is this: is it possible to be involved in doing the right things and yet not be invested in this life with Christ? And the short answer, according to Scripture, is absolutely. I mean, look at the life of Cornelius, who was involved in doing all the right things. He was a good guy. By all accounts, everybody in the town of Caesarea would have said, man, Cornelius is a great guy. But his involvement did not lead to an investment in the life with Christ yet. That was coming later. And in 25 years of experience and being invested with Christ in the church, and I've come up with some observations. There is a distinct difference in people who want to be involved with the things of God and people who want to be invested with the things of God. Because you see, people who are invested with the things of God, they begin to take on the attributes and the characteristics of the one they serve. They begin to take on the attributes and the characteristics of Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are told, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And those who strive to be invested in this life with Christ, they begin to love the things that Jesus loves. And Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church. And the church is, it's you, it's me. Jesus loves us. And when he wanted a life with us, well, Jesus didn't just want to be involved in our lives. He wanted to invest in our lives. And Scripture says, when Jesus invested, he went all in. And now what he's looking for you and for me is for those of us who have trusted and invested in him in this life to say, man, I am all in with you too, Jesus. You see, my observations are is that many people who get involved with Christ in the church get involved with their head because they know it's the right thing to do. They know it's the right thing to do. But people who are invested in this life with Christ, they know that they invest with their hearts because it's who they are. They can't get away from it. It's who they are. But people who invest with their heads in the church, they seem to invest because they know it's the right thing to, or involved because they know it's the right thing to do, and yet they get involved based on their preferences and their conveniences. And a lot of times when they get bumped and their conveniences are messed up and their preferences don't go right, well, then they just tend to go away. But people who are invested with their hearts, they tend to serve with their passions. They tend to serve in the area of their passions. And when they get invested and something doesn't go quite right and they get bumped and maybe they don't get their way, they have a tendency to be motivated to action, to be a part of the solution. And so the plot thickens here as we see Cornelius, who is a man who is certainly a good guy and certainly involved in doing the right things, but yet there was just that one thing that was missing. And God takes notice. And in his prayer, God speaks to Cornelius. I love that because that's plot point number two. God speaks to Cornelius in his prayer, and God says, hey, I've got something for you. You need to send for this man named Peter. I've got a plan, and you're going to send for him, and he's going to come to you, and he's going to speak a message of hope and of truth to you. So you need to be prepared to send some men down there. But the plot point for you and me out of this is simple. God speaks to us in our prayers, but we've got to be praying in order to hear from God. You know, the word encourages us to pray without ceasing, to be in an attitude of prayer all day long, to be a conversation starter with God so that he can speak to you in those conversations, so that he can give us direction, so that he can speak to us about our lives, so that he can counsel us on our decisions. so he can guide us. God speaks to us in our times of prayer, just like God spoke to Cornelius in his time of prayer. And as God is speaking to Cornelius, and as God desires to speak with you, then God can direct your life. He can change your life. He used Peter to change Cornelius's life. And that leads us into scene number two, because now we're going to talk about the vision of Peter, because God is working simultaneously. At the same time he is giving Cornelius a vision, he's giving Peter a vision. Isn't it interesting why God just doesn't tell Cornelius right away, well, this is what you need to do? Why send for Peter? God has the power to just tell Cornelius right away, this is what's wrong with you, this is how you need to connect, this is what you need to change. But he doesn't do that. There's a reason behind that. The reason is because God is a master orchestrator, and he is orchestrating a larger plan than even Cornelius can see at this moment. And he reveals that plan to Peter in Peter's vision. Let's pick up our story in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the housetop at about noon. Then he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he went into a visionary state. He saw heaven opened and an object coming down that resembled a large sheet being lowered to the earth by its four corners. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything common and unclean." Again, a second time, a voice said to him, "What God has made clean, you must not call common." This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. Now, it's important to realize that Peter, although a Christian, is still a Jew. And Jews live by certain rules and regulations that have been handed down from generation to generation, from the Mosaic to the Levitical law. And some of these laws are extremely complicated. I mean, if you would look with me at, well, not with me, but at another time, look at Leviticus chapter 11, and that deals with some of the food laws that are apparent in this vision from Peter. And I mean, it's mind-blowing, some of those laws about what you can eat and what you can't eat, and how you have to prepare it and not prepare it, and the animals that you can eat that have chew on their cuds, and those that don't chew on their cuds, and those that have split hooves, and those that don't have split hooves, and when it deals with the sea, those that have scales and don't have scales, and the birds of the air, and the reptiles of the ground, and the crawly things, and the jumpy things, and the bouncy things, and all those things, and what you can eat. I mean, it's just, after you read down for that a little bit, you just want to go, stop! I mean, if I had to live by that, I would spend more time, it'd be a great diet though, because I would spend more time concerned about what I could and couldn't eat, and I would probably wind up not eating at all. Be like, I'm just not going to eat. But I would certainly lose a lot of weight. You know, in fact, going through the Levitical law and reading all, it kind of reminds me, when I was growing up as a kid, there was one thing that we loved to do in the summertime. Now, we didn't live in subdivisions that had all of these great community pools. We just didn't have that. What we had is we had in Overland Park, where I grew up in Kansas City, a public pool. And it was built by the city, and everybody went to the public pool, and there were rules that you had to live by at the public pool. In fact, there were not only rules that you had to live by in the public pool, but your mom and dad also gave you rules that you had to live by, which even complicated the pool time even more. Like this rule. Have you ever heard this? Like, you have got to wait X amount of time after you eat before you can swim. All right? You ever heard that rule? Did you grow up with that rule? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. All right? Now, for me, my mom told me I had to wait 30 minutes after I ate before I could swim. Now, that caused me some real issues when I went to the pool, because then you had to strategize of when would be the appropriate snack bar time, because you could not go to the snack bar because you knew you had to wait 30 minutes before you'd get into the pool. And man, if your best friend showed up and wanted to go swim, and you'd eaten at the snack bar, like, I'm sorry, I got to sit on here in my little towel prison because I can't get in the pool because I ate, you know? And I started thinking about that rule. Why would we have that rule? I mean, did my mom think that the Snicker bar that I ate at the concession stand would automatically just balloon to 25 pounds in my belly, and when I jumped in the pool, I would sink? I mean, what was she thinking? Or maybe she was thinking, no, that's not it. That when you ate, you might get in the pool and splash around and get all crazy, and you might become upset in your stomach, and then you might get sick in the pool. If you got sick in the pool and you threw up, then, oh my goodness, they'd have to drain the pool and call hazmat and do a chemical wash, and it'd just be nuts. That couldn't be it. Well, maybe it was something as simple as if I ate and got in the pool and got all crazy, I might get a cramp, and she just didn't want to listen to me complain. I think that was it. Then, in all of this rules about swimming and waiting time after you eat, then there even was more complicated issues, because then you had to think, okay, now I've got to plan my snack bar time, and I've got to plan my snack bar time at the right time so I can maximize my swim time, and I never knew when that was going to be, but the perfect time to do it was going to be during, another rule, adult swim. There were adult swims at our public pool, which means everybody 17 and under, out of the pool, because the adults, 18 and older, got some free time in the pool, and they got to splash about without, you know, the threat of being killed in the pool with all the young kids. So that was adult swim. And so you're thinking, okay, the perfect time to visit the snack bar is during adult swim. But you never knew when adult swim was going to be. It happened after the lifeguards blew the whistle 3 short bursts. So here's the complicated issue. Now you've got to go and you've got to build a relationship with a lifeguard who's willing to tell you when adult swim's going to be. They'll wink at you or give you the thumbs up so you can race to the snack bar, be first in line, eat, and wait the beautiful 30 minutes of adult swim so you can get right back in because you've waited your 30 minutes. Now, that seems pretty complicated. And as a kid, it was, but we had it down to a science. Well, why do I share an illustration like that? Because the food laws that the Jews had to live by were very important. They were important because any Jew that was obedient and fulfilling the law was separated out and was identified as someone of God's people. For example, all the other nations, they didn't have those kind of rules. Only God's people had those kind of rules. So God used those rules to separate them out from all the other nations so that people could easily say, those are God's people. Just look at the way they eat. Those are God's people. Just like adult swim was a rule that identified me as a kid. I had to get out of the pool because I was not an adult. But as I grew up and got older, I realized, you know what? I got a community pool. There is no adult swim anymore. Everybody swims freely. They do what they want. And by the way, that whole waiting 30 minutes before you get in the pool, that's a bunk. That ain't true. I don't tell my kids at all. You can wait 30 seconds, go get in the pool. I don't care. If you sink, I'll jump in and I'll save you. It just doesn't apply anymore. And that's what God was trying to share with Peter through this whole vision. It's this. Peter, the Levitical food laws were there to separate and identify you as part of my people. But you know what? Jesus has come. The veil has been torn. And the good news for every single person in this room and every single person in the world is that the message and the hope and salvation in Christ is available to all. Amen. No more adult swim. You don't have to get out of the pool. God has opened up salvation to everyone. But as we continue the story, we see this plot point that Peter is struggling with because he sees what God envisions for him and he looks after it and he understands to some point that the gospel message is for everyone and that everyone can be welcomed into the family of God, but there's still some existing prejudices and biases and even a little racism there for Peter. It says that he is perplexed by this. He is perplexed by what God is telling him because he had been taught his whole life, you do not eat these types of animals. And now God was saying, you do not call common and unclean what I have called clean. My message, my hope, my salvation, it's open for everyone, Peter, even the Gentiles. And so as God speaks with Peter, we must understand that this is where the story really turns. Because here's our plot point. God is saying to us, that the message of the gospel is open to everyone. And those that we may consider through biases, prejudices, racism, whatever we may think, that we do not have the right to call common and unclean anything that God has deemed worthy and of value and deserving of the message of Jesus Christ. And that is great news for all those who need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know what? It's also great news for us because God is saying to you, I have ultimate, incredible hope and belief in you. In you as my people, in you as my children, because just like he was trying to convey the message to Peter, I want to use you to go and bring the message of hope to Cornelius. I want you to bring Cornelius to me and in a relationship with me. So we have the opportunity, the honor, to go and to bring people to Jesus. And that is a great honor.
Amen.
And that is for us. And that is for you, and that is for me, and that is not just for our paid staff or our missionaries. That is for every believer. Every Christ follower has the opportunity, the honor, the privilege to bring the gospel message to those that are the most valued, worthy to hear the message, those that are lost and without Christ. That is the hope of the world for us to share that message in Jesus. And we pick up that scene in scene number 3 in the visitors from Caesarea. So let's pick up our story in verse 17. It says, while Peter was deeply perplexed, notice that he's still struggling with this. He's still struggling. He's wrestling with it in his mind. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, 3 men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you. Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day, he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa also went with him. When those visitors came from Caesarea, the scripture indicates that Peter is still deeply perplexed and wrestling with this vision from God. This is something that he had been taught his whole life, and he was struggling with the meaning of what all of this was. And yet, Peter did something that is a great lesson for all of us. And plot point number 4. When God speaks to us and gives us direction, it's not enough just for us to listen to the message of God, but it has to motivate us to action. If Peter had just heard the vision, had just seen the vision, had just heard God speak to him, and he had said, that's great. Man, I love that vision, God. Thank you for that. I understand what it means. But he had maintained an attitude that the responding part was for somebody else, not him, then we would not have had the house of Cornelius coming into faith in Christ. In fact, it would have stopped right there had Peter been disobedient. But I want us to see what Peter did. The Bible indicates that Peter, without objection, let the men come into the home where he was staying, and then prepared to travel with them to the house of Cornelius. Even while he was still perplexed, even while he was still wrestling with what God had showed him. Because what we discover is that the message that God had for Peter and Peter's faith and trust in Christ was more important to him than anything he was struggling with in his mind. And Peter responded immediately. Even though he was still thinking, man, I'm fixing to go to Cornelius' house, and he's still kind of considered unclean and uncommon. And you know what? He eats all those foods that I've been told not to eat. And the law even gets a little bit more perplexed and a little bit more deep when it starts talking about what they touch, and everything they touch is unclean, and it has to be washed just right. And here Peter is going, you know what? I know I've been taught that my whole life, but I believe and trust and have faith in God more than what I know of the law. I believe Christ. And I'm going to do exactly what he tells me to do. And we find the scene opening up in our closing scene in a visit from these Caesareans to now we move to a Jew, to a Gentile, and to Jesus. Let's finish our story together as we look at verse 24. It says, the following day, he, Peter, entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter helped him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went on in and found that many had come together there. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, why did you send for me? If we were to continue reading the rest of that chapter, we would find that Peter goes into the inner house with Cornelius and shares the message of hope with his entire family, all of his relatives, and his friends. And all of them come to faith in Christ, and they're baptized. And that would be great if the story ended there and it would be a happy ending for everyone. But the story doesn't stop there for Peter, and nor does the story stop there for you and for me, because Peter will finish strong and his influence will continue to grow. And if we don't figure this out, the story about Cornelius is not so much about Cornelius's family coming to Christ in as much as it is about how Cornelius's family came to Christ. Because God used Peter to bring Cornelius to the point of faith in Christ. Remember what I said back in scene one? Why didn't God just reveal it to Cornelius? Why didn't he just say, hey, this is what you need. This is how you connect with me. This is how you invest in a life with Christ. I said, God didn't do that because God had a greater plan in place. He was orchestrating a greater plan. This is it. This is the greater plan. God wanted to use a Jew who had preconceived biases, who had preconceived walls built up, who had a little bit of racism in his heart towards another nation. And he wanted to use that person, Peter, to bring the gospel to Cornelius and bring Cornelius to Jesus. You know, that story has been repeated in Peter's life before. When Jesus, for the first time, met Peter, how did he do it? Well, John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41 tell us. It was because of his brother Andrew. Andrew went out, sought out, got Peter, and brought Peter to Jesus. Now Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, I'm going to use you to do the same thing, and not just to the Jewish people, but I'm going to allow you to have the opportunity to share and to bring the first Gentile convert in the New Testament. Now, we know Paul is the great evangelizer of the Gentiles, but it was Peter who was able to get over his own biases, get over his own prejudices, get over his own racism, and go beyond what he had been taught all of his life because of his faith in Christ to bring the message of hope to another individual whom before he had considered unworthy, unclean. But yet his trust and his faith in Christ was greater. And God said, do not call unclean or uncommon what I have called clean. Peter, the gospel message is open for everyone. And everyone is available to receive the gospel message. That's good news for me. I'm a Gentile. So I'm glad, I'm thankful that Peter was able to overcome that. But you know what? There are some natural tensions that come along with that. Listen to this statement of the day. I want to share this with you, and I want you to just take this statement of the day, and I want you to pack it up, and I want you to take it home with you. And I want you to wrestle with it, just like Peter wrestled with that dream. This is it. When you're willing to meet people where they are in their lives, people will be willing to come to Jesus just as they are in theirs. Let me say it one more time. When you're willing to meet people where they are in their lives, people will be willing to come to Jesus just as they are in theirs. Now, I understand as I read through that, there's a lot of tension that comes along with a statement like that. So let's just, as we close, kind of talk about some of those elephants that are in the room. Tension number one with that statement would be this: I do not associate with people who are different than me because I don't want to be seen as condoning their sin. So I don't build relationships with people who are different than me because I don't want to get engaged and be hanging out and them think or others think that I'm condoning their sin. And if that tension is truth and reality, then why would God say to us that you have the honor, the privilege to be the light of the world? Literally the light of the world. And we know the world's a dark place, but God has said you are the light of the world. Now, it seems kind of silly to have a light factory and just collect all the lights in this light factory and never let them go illuminate the darkness. So we got to throw tension number one out the window. Tension number two is this: I do associate with people who are different than me, but I never confront them because I do not want to seem judgmental. Well, you go back to the same thing. If you never confront them, then are you really being a light of the world? Are you really being what God has called us and given us the privilege and the honor to do, to share the greatest message in the entire world? No. So you got to throw tension number two out. And then there's a third tension. And the third tension is a little rough because the third tension says, well, I don't associate with people who are different from me, but I do confront them. And I confront them in a harsh manner because that's the way that I share my faith. And if that's the case, then what tension number three does is create animosity between the lost and the church. And that doesn't work. And there's enough of that going on. So we got to throw tension number three out. So if tension one and two and three don't work, then what is the appropriate response? I believe the appropriate response is a biblical balance. A biblical balance that says, you know, I do associate with people who are different from me because I've been called to be light in a dark world. But I allow my life and my mouth to speak for me as I live out who God has created me to be. All the while, I let my actions, my attitudes, my decision-making, my expressions create natural biblical tension while maintaining a good reputation with my relationships that I might win the right to share Jesus Christ. I think in that biblical balance, we can engage as Peter engaged. We can overcome our biases. We can overcome our prejudices. We can overcome even racism. And we can bring the greatest message with the greatest hope to the world today. That as we look and watch newscasts and read newspapers and look on Twitter and Facebook and all that, we know the world needs Jesus. Amen? He needs Jesus. And we've been entrusted. We have been believed in. We have been given the opportunity to do something great. And that's to share that incredible message and allow Jesus only to save people. We can, but he can. So let me close with this question. Take 30 seconds. We got 30 seconds. Take 30 seconds, and I want you to think right now. Who is the most unlike you person you can think of? Who is that? The most unlike you person you can think of. Maybe it's just a type of a person. Or maybe God just went, bing, and you got the name of somebody on your heart and on your mind. Okay, now that's the type of person, or maybe the person themselves, that God wants you to get over your biases about, get over your prejudices about, get over your racism about, and go build a relationship with biblical balance to share your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the message is, we got to go out and we got to get them and we got to bring them in. We got to bring them to Jesus. Because the day of setting up shop and just doing church and having the mental attitude of, hey, y'all just come because we're doing something. Well, that's ineffective today and is growing more and more and more ineffective. But what's always been effective is building relationships, loving people, and loving Jesus, and loving people into a relationship with Jesus.